Would you take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to John chapter 16? John chapter 15. We'll get to John chapter 16 in a few weeks. John chapter 15. In our last time together, we looked at the matter of what would you give because of love? What would you give? What cost would you be willing to yield? And Jesus had made the statement to his disciples, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And he said that the standard of love was not the standard of one for another, but it was of his love for them, a whole new standard. And that's the dynamic that is brought out in the new covenant, that it's not enough to say, well, who's the most loving person in London? Who's the most loving person in the United Kingdom? Who's the most loving person in Europe? Who's the most loving person in Eurasia? He said, all of that breaks down because we are all sinful people trying to love one another, but we do so from the framework of our own brokenness. But he said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. But then in verse 15, he made the statement of saying, greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friend. In working from that, he is described as saying that he calls them friends, that he seeks to do that. I'm sorry, that's verse 13. And then in verse 14, he said, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I have commanded, whatever it is that I command you. And then he said, you're not just servants. You're not on the back. You're not pushed to the perimeters. I've called you friends. And we talked about that last week, about that whole dynamic of saying that they were brought in. They were included. And they were those who understood the inner workings of what was going on, that it wasn't just a matter, here's an assignment, do it. And I'm not telling you why or what, but rather it was a point that they understood something of his heart, of his mission, and of what he was seeking to accomplish. On that side, we had seen the strength and the beauty and the wonder of being a friend of Jesus. And as we said last week, the Bible nowhere ever says that God is our friend. Rather, we are his friend. And as we pointed out last week, the reason is that in a friendship, it's always two people who are on equal footing, equal levels. They're looking at a common object and they're sharing their input with it. Whereas God, Jesus, is always in the circumstance of having the composite picture. And he has the total thing. So it's never a point where we're sitting at the same level and looking and making guesses. We make guesses, but he knows the whole thing. And so the Bible very carefully never says, hey, Jesus, you're my buddy. No, he says, you're my friend, but he never puts it in the reverse capacity. But tonight, as we take note of this, we move to the flip side, not only in terms of seeing the beauty and the wonder of being a friend, considered God saying, or Jesus saying to them, you're my friends, I've called you friends. But now it's a point that he shows the other side of the coin. And that's where we come this evening. So, as we noted some weeks ago in verse 16, you've not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. And then we saw that transitional verse last week, verse 17, these things I command you, that ye love one another. Now what are they called to? Love. A life of love. And so my first point tonight is the contrast of love and hatred. Following in the path of the friendship with Jesus, the first thing that you see is the contrast of love and hatred. Look at the very next verse. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Wow. Wait a minute. Jesus, You've talked about the benefits of being loved by you and of love and the joy and the delight and the excitement of love. Now you bring in this nasty word of hatred. Who wants to hear anything about hatred? Well, he said, we don't simply exist in a world where everything is positive and ever onward upward. You take a battery. In order for a battery to function, you have to connect it to both the positive and the negative poles. Well, here he's saying, this point of friendship, this point of being a friend of his, is that we're called not only to enjoy the benefits, but to enjoy the hardships. I take note of several contrasts. First is the matter of self-sacrificing versus self-indulgence. In verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Love is the matter of the willing sacrifice of oneself in behalf of another. We do have several occasions of that in the Bible that are identified, and we will only look at a couple of those, but I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Here's Abraham, an old man. He is about 130 years old. I'd say that's pretty old, 130 years of age. He waited for 100 years for his chosen son, his blessed son, his promised son to be born. And now at the age of 100, the son is born. And then at about 130, God gives him a message. Chapter 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here am I. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took the two his two young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering. And so here he is, he carries it, he rose up, and he went to the place of which God had told him. Verse 4, then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes, and he saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, you abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son. And here he is. They're going off, climbing this mountain. He takes the wood off the donkeys, puts it on his son. He takes the fire. He didn't have a lighter. He didn't have any kind of matches, etc. He had to carry his fire with him. Takes the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went, the two of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and he said, my father, and he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And so they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood on it in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar of wood, and Abraham stretched forth his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. I stop at this point. You see, he is an old man. He's told to take his son, who's roughly about 30 years of age at this point in time, and he takes his son up to Mount Moriah, which is the area that would become known as Jerusalem in time to come, and he goes up there to offer his son, binds him, the son is asking questions, binds him, and then he's ready to put him down. Anthony, I don't know how old you are. You're not 40 yet, are you? Yeah, okay. Your father's not quite 100. No, he's nowhere quite near 100. But if your father were to take you and to tie your arms and say, Anthony, here, I want you to lie down here, would you have the ability to resist him? The strength to resist him physically? Probably. Okay. All right. Now, I'm not going to get into a father-son duel at this point or anything of that sort. I could use Scott also with his dad. But you're about at the same age that Isaac would have been at this point in time. And the reality is that you realize that Isaac was a willing accomplice. He was willing to do what his father said, even though he was certainly strong enough and he was sufficiently mature. He had the endurance to climb the mountain, carrying the wood and so on. All of those things. But he was willing to lay down his life for his dad. Go with me to another passage in the book of Genesis. Go back to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37. Here you have the next to the youngest son, really a favored son of the sons of Jacob. And he sends his son Joseph to go and to carry a care package to the rest of the brothers who are off tending to the sheep in a different place, a distant place. But they didn't like their little brother. And they wondered what he was doing, and so you pick up with me at verse 18. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer comes. Come now, therefore, and let's slay him, and let's cast him into some pit, and we will say, some evil beast has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dream. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, Let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, Shed no blood, but cast him into a pit, that is, in the wilderness. Lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him of their hands. And Reuben had the secret pact of saying, I want to come back and I want to get him at a later point. I'll rescue him out of there. Verse 23. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him, and they cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And then they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked and beheld the company of the Ishmaelites came from Gilead, with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, and going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. And then there passed by the Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew up and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph into the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now the passage continues that he sold as a slave in the house of Potiphar, and as he goes about his work in Potiphar's house, it's a matter he's picked up and he is exalted and advanced. Chapter 39, Potiphar's wife gets her eyes on this handsome boy. And she says, oh, I'd love to have some fun. I'm going to be a naughty girl with him. In verse 7, it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. Now notice, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph had the perfect opportunity. He's a slave boy. He's off in Egypt. His family's thought he's dead. His daddy, they've already gone through the motions of saying that he had died. His dad thinks he's dead and gone. And here's this powerful woman. He has this opportunity, and she's invited him. Now, Joseph said, no. How can I do this great thing and sin against God? He understood that that sin was more engaging than simply what he did against Potiphar, simply what he did against his family and his reputation, but it was ultimately sin against God. Well, of course, she was happy that this young man was a man of integrity and a man to be respected, right? No, not if you know the passage. Go in verse 11. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into his house to do his business. He's carrying on his responsibilities, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass that when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, see, he hath brought in a Hebrew in to us to mock us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass that when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me, and he fled and got him out. And the passage goes on to say that he was taken and he was thrown in prison. Forget him. Slave. Can't trust him. Wow. Look at what he's doing. Nasty boy. He's in the prison. Two men come and they ask for the dream to be interpreted, and he interprets the dreams. And having interpreted the dreams, the one is indeed lifted up and restored to his position as the butler. The baker is executed. But he said to the butler, he said, look, when you get back up, when you get into Pharaoh's court again, would you remember me? I'm down here and it's smelly and nasty and so on. Would you remember me? And, oh yeah, sure. Anything you want, I'll do that. Gets out, completely forgets about Joseph. Goes into the sequence, goes into the situation, and he's forgotten him. 2 years later, Pharaoh has this nasty dream about the cattle, the seven full cattle, and then the seven lean and hungry looking cattle coming and eating up all those, and it wonders what in the world this is all about. Who can make sense of this? And his astrologers and his soothsayers can't make heads or tails out of this. And the butler says, wait. Memory. I remember there was this guy down in prison. Down in prison? What's he doing there? Well, let's get him dressed up. Let's get him. And so they put a new suit of clothes on him, and he comes out, and he's able to answer the dream. He is restored. He's empowered. But there is no hint of him coming back and saying, aha, Mrs. Potiphar, here is the moment of truth. I don't get mad. I just get even. No? You don't find that. But then his brothers.
His brothers are hungry. They need food. Their families are hungry. They need food. They come down to Egypt and he works to test them out and to see what they're doing and then back down. But eventually, his daddy dies. Go with me to chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. Remember the words of Jesus. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Genesis chapter 50. Jacob had died. I'm now at verse 14. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure, here's our word, hate us and will certainly requite us for all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, and for they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And now look at verse 20. Well, verse 19, and Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Joseph suffered enormously, but instead of seeing his brothers as the enemy, instead of seeing his brothers as, oh, I've got to get back at them a week till dad takes his last breath and then we're going to go. No. He said, you meant for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about his deliverance. May I say to you, self-sacrificing is something that is radical in our world today as it was in Joseph's day. Our world is saturated with self-indulgence. This is what you did to me, and now I'm going to, and here we go, and back, and that. I do not know whether Mr. Scott jumped to his death, was thrown to his death, or whatever else happened. But I know that his ex-wife wrote in the newspaper, or she didn't write, but the journalist, eager to pick up the story, they wrote that she said that they had been to hell and back, except that she had been anticipating living on just a mere 27,000 pounds a month for a stipend. Poor, poor person. When you work through that, our world is saturated with the whole idea of self-indulgence. But the Christian is called to love. A self-sacrificing love. Now, the other thing that you find is the matter of forgiving versus revenge. The matter of love versus hatred. The world specializes on dissecting, getting people down, and separated apart from each other. The world is a master at that. Whether it be the clothing that they wear, what they embrace, what they do, and etc. The world is a master at doing that. And may I say to you that sometimes comes into the church in a nasty way.
A number of years ago, I was pastoring a church near Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And a leader from the community, I will not indicate who or what, but a leader from the community had been arrested for driving under the influence of alcohol. And this was a leader in the community. There happened to be a number of new folks who were coming to our church, and the pews were filled, and it was really an exciting thing to have lots of people sitting in pews, and oh my, they were just really excited about these things, and they liked the fact that I was interested in what's happening in the political landscape, etc. But this particular leader in the community was one that they hated. And they wanted him out of office, and they wanted him whatever they could do to get rid of him as soon as they could. So here's the front page of the newspaper carrying the story of this man having been arrested for DUI and of a group of people that were doing background search to find any dirt that they could on him to finally get him out, get him moved back to where he'd moved from. I'm doing that thing that pastors do. I'm in my study, and I'm praying for the community. And I'd seen this in the newspaper. And so the Lord really tightened the screws down on me. What are you going to do about this? How are you going to reach out to this man? I called his office, and they said, "Who are you?" And I said, "I'm..." Told who I was and told the church that I pastor. You know, they said, what do you do in the community or in the area? And I told them the church that I pastor. He said, "I don't think he wishes to speak to you," because they were fully expecting, because we were opposed to abortion, we were opposed to a number of the, et cetera. And they said, "And what is the purpose of your call? Why do you want to see this particular man?" And I said, "Well, I really felt that he needed to be encouraged, and I just wanted to know if I could come and have prayer with him. Just one moment, please." Next thing you know, they said, yes, he will make time, and he'd be happy to see you at his office. He'll give you 20 minutes on Thursday morning at 7 a.m. 7 a.m., Thursday morning, I'm there at his office. Walk in, and I told him who I was and met him. We had a cup of tea together, sat down, and I talked to him about what he'd been through. And he made a number of acknowledgments and so on. And he said he really felt horrible about what had taken place and about driving under the influence of alcohol and so on. And I said, "My first priority is I ultimately would like to see you come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior." "Oh, I'm very religious. I go to such and such and so on." So I pressed a little bit further on that. But then I ended up having prayer with the man and prayed for him and for his family at that time and left his office. Somebody saw me leave his office, public place and so on. And so I get a call at my study and saying, you know, you're going to help get him out of office and you're going to help and so on. What did you talk about? Well, I said, I actually went and I had a word of prayer with him. I talked to him about his soul. "I don't believe this. You have betrayed the cause. You have..." And I lost several families the next week over that very thing. And yet you come back to this passage. He says, go back with me to John chapter 15. "The world will hate you." I love one another. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you love the world, the world would love its own, his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." And I'm saying that those things can come into the church as well. So the first element is the contrast of love and hatred. Some years ago, a friend of mine in Cambridge said, "There's one thing that the world does not comprehend, and that is love. They comprehend all kinds of other things, but they do not comprehend love." the kind of love that God calls us to. The second thing is the clash of competing loyalties. Look at verse 19. Just read it. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The clash of competing loyalties. We're taught here that the world rewards and responds to its own. It takes care of its own. You're part of the inside. You're part of, oh, yes, 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 we like this. Believers see their identity in being loved by Christ. There's a dramatic clash then. Go back with me to chapter 12. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Verse 42. John chapter 12 and verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, we looked at this a few weeks ago, but my point is, the world takes care of its own, and people that are looking for that affirmation will be shaped by that affirmation. They want it, and they will do whatever they can to get it and to retain it. But there is a clash. Now, would you go back with me to chapter 5, John chapter 5 and verse 44. John chapter 5 and verse 44. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. Go to chapter 7 and verse 13. Chapter 7 and verse 13. Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. They did not want to identify with Jesus because they were afraid of what it would cost them. Chapter 9 and verse 22. Chapter 9 and verse 22. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. And the previous verse says, well, in verse 20, his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. And then it goes on to say why they answered as such. Now I remind you of a couple of passages in the New Testament. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doth the will of God abideth forever. There is a clash. Chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. You're of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And then in James chapter 4, James chapter 4. Verse 4.
Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Again, I'm pleading with you to understand that there is a clash of competing loyalties. It is a clash that calls for the conformity to a standard. But which standard will it be? There's the matter of styles of clothing, or of lack of clothing thereof, as seems to be increasingly demonstrated in local newspapers. But then the matter of possessions. Yes, possessions. The point of identification, the right kind of phone, or the right kind of computer, the right kind of car, or fill in the blank. Do you have the right statement? Do you have the right statement in terms of who you are and what you are? Or what about the matter politically? There's a huge pressure to conform. One of my new friends from Cambridge is returning today to Russia. And she has been one who has stood for Christ in the midst of very difficult circumstances in Russia. But she goes back into the intensity of everything going there. But I'm here to say there is an intensity of a demand to conform to exactly what the reigning powers there are demanding. By contrast, you remember last summer, a number of you were here on a Saturday afternoon for prayer meeting, and there had been a very heavy police presence just up the street because there had been a march called the National Front March. And it went on Kilburn High Road and went through. And they were with a deep disdain for all immigrants. Now, the interesting thing was that day, as we sat at the table, I looked around the table and realized all of us were of immigrant composition. So none of us really fit the profile. We were all out of bounds. But please understand that their demands for conformity and the communist demands for conformity are really similar. They're very similar in terms of, I mean, they hate each other. But both of them hate what Christianity is and stands for. And so it's a point that Jesus comes and he says, there's a clash. What are we going to be conformed to? So Romans chapter 12 says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. At your workplace and the marketplace, you will be pressured to conform. What do you mean you're not going to? What do you mean you're going to? Why would you do that? What? And again, all of those pressures to conform put us in a paradigm. Are we seeking to conform to the will of God, or are we seeking to conform to the peers and pressures around us? Jesus called them to a different standard. My final point is the confrontation of truth with guilt. Verse 20 said, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted you, they will also if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. The confrontation of truth with guilt. As I note the words here, the presence of truth before them brings exposure. It's kind of like having a candlelight and then bringing in a torch that is a major powerful torch. The candlelight shows so much, but there's much that's hidden. And so as a child, if I, in a dim light, washed my hands and then walked out into the kitchen and my mother looked at my hands and she would ask me the question, did you wash your hands? Oh, sure, I did.
Well, look at them. In a real way, a person can say, I'm okay. But then when we're brought into confrontation with who Jesus is and what he calls us to be and to do, it shows something radically different. But it's not only that. It comes to the matter of the reality of guilt within their hearts. In John chapter 3, Jesus said he had not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But then he said, people will not come to the light, verse 19, lest their deeds be exposed. Well, here is this point of the reality of guilt within becomes inescapable when we are in the presence and the awareness of who Jesus is and what he calls us to be and to do. 2 Corinthians says that we are called to be the fragrance of life unto life and of death unto death. To those who believe, we are the fragrance of life, and to those who reject Jesus, the fragrance of death. Well, you see, the verdict of error weighed upon them. And Jesus said, they hate him because of what they have done. They have no place to hide, no cloak that they can put on over their sin because he has exposed it to them. The reality is, we are all accountable. But as you live for Christ and you live faithfully and consistently for him in the world, the world is going to be uncomfortable with you. J.C. Ryle, who used to be a pastor here in the United Kingdom many years ago, said, it's not the weaknesses and the failures of Christians that upset the world. It's their grace responses that upset the world. I think he was on target. He's been dead for many years now, but I think he was on target. The world doesn't hate your weaknesses and your when you mess up. They'll look at you and they'll say, "Oh, you claim to be a Christian?" And, "Oh, well, what about?" But they like it. "Oh, yes, he's like me. He's like me. Oh, yeah, that good." But then when it's a matter of you responding instead by grace, that irks them. I come back to what Jesus has said. He's chosen us out of the world that we might be a demonstration to the world of what he wants to be for the world. May I conclude with a simple analogy? Are you living as a thermometer, simply reflecting the ebb and flow of society around you? Or are you living as a thermostat? Over here on the wall, there is a unit that kicks on and it sets the temperature for the room. Now, the thermometer in it shows what the temperature is, but the thermostat is that which sets a different temperature. And I'm here to tell you that in these weeks, it gets mighty cold when the thermostat is kicked off onto the auto and so forth. It can get down to 7 degrees centigrade in here before any activity happens. I thank God for thermostats. Are you living as a thermometer, simply reflecting what the world around us does and is? Or are you living as a thermostat, seeking to make a difference for the glory of God? Following Jesus in the friendship relationship means that we follow him not only in the good things and the exciting things that we receive, but also in the path of being hated for his name's sake because of him. Let us pray. We love, dear Lord, to receive the good things of your gracious hand. And we are so thankful for all that you do for us day by day, the benefits that you load upon us and upon our families and our friends, one another in the congregation. But Lord, we ache when it comes to your allowing us to be subjected to the hardships of living in a fallen world. When we are called upon to speak truth in a loving manner, but in a hostile world. Give us courage to love you and to be embraced by your love in the midst of all that we walk through. That we would not fear those that can kill the body, but we would fear you who can destroy both body and soul in hellfire. Take us, Lord, as your representatives to truly love you as we ought and represent you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.